John chapter 2. We've left Jesus at the cleansing of the temple. So let's read that passage together again, and we'll pick up some points from there again tonight. Starting in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. What way do you go to Jerusalem? Up. Even though he was going south, he was going up. Because Jerusalem was built on a mountaintop. You always put your citadel on a hilltop. Before airplanes, that was a safe place. Everything changed with the airplane. And it was the city of David. It was a citadel. It was on a mountaintop. By the way, do you go up to worship? Is worship an up thing? Oh boy, we got to go to church, you know. Got to calm down. Got to kneel down. Got to get down. I don't know. Going to worship wasn't always an up thing for me when I was a kid. I have people, they say, oh, I was too tired, I couldn't make it to church. I think it ought to be, I'm so tired I can't miss church. I need to be energized. We should go up to worship. Well, we won't go on that anymore. That would be a good sermon. But, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. Remember, people coming from a distance had to exchange money for sacrifices. They had to exchange their secular money for the temple coin to pay the half shekel temple tax God had asked. And so it was a legitimate thing that had gone bad. To help people out, they discovered they could also make a profit, and it became a business. The church never has any business doing business. Isn't that right? I've had people say, Pastor Gary, the budget of the church is in trouble. You know, maybe we could sell cookie dough, or maybe we could, you know, do this, that, or the other thing. And I say, you know, we can sell cookie dough to fix the roof. We can sell, you know, for the Pathfinder. But when it comes to the day-to-day operation of the house of the Lord, that needs to be because God opens our hearts to give with a free heart. The church has to be run on the free will giving of the people. Otherwise, it's not the church, it's a business. And he made a whip of cords, verse 15. Jesus gathers up a little batch of ropes, probably off the floor here and there, and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, poured out the money changers' tables, and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Don't turn God's house into a mall, into a bazaar, into an emporium. And the disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. That's a quote from Psalm 69. Let's just look at it in its context for a moment. Go back to Psalm chapter 69. Verse 9, because zeal for your house has eaten me up. Let's read it in context. Verse 5, O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Those are words that are considered to be a prediction concerning Messiah, one that would be rejected. And why is he an alien? Why has he become a stranger? Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Have you ever thought somebody was kind of weird when they were too religiously zealous? They're just so spiritual, you know, that they need to get a life, you know, not just be religious all the time. Now, I've met some people that perfectly fits, you know. So heavenly minded, they're no earthly good, you know, that phrase. But on the other hand, are we so earthly minded we're no heavenly good? Are we consumed, eaten up with zeal for the things of God? Or are we more zealous for our retirement fund and our, you know, our car, our house, all the various things that we have? Where is the, what eats up your life? What drives us? That's what it's talking about here. Jesus, it says, they remember that it was said, zeal for your house has eaten me up. They said, oh, that sounds like Psalm 69. This Jesus guy is zealous for the house of the Lord. He walks through the temple. He discovers a market, merchandising, doing business, selling, buying, exchanging. And he gets worked up. He takes decisive action, a little whip of cords, showing that he means business. And he drives out the cattle merchants and he dumps over the money chests. And he tells the dove sellers to take them away. We have here a very interesting thing. We actually have a display of the wrath of God coming out of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Is God's wrath against sinners? No. Is his wrath against sin wrecking things? Yes. He wants to take out what's been wrecking things. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the first thing he does is declare war on the business of religion. And whenever religion becomes business, he declares war. Get out of here. Stop defiling my Father's house. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. Verse 17, the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us that you, since you do these things? In other words, what are your credentials? What gave you the right to order everyone out of the temple? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and the subject of the sentence is you. You guys destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. What do you mean you'll raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, we looked at that last week. We spent our entire sermon on that. How Jesus there gave a sentence which was so off the wall, so weird. Well, show us your credentials that you just did that. Fine. You guys destroy this temple, I'll build it in 3 days. Huh? What's he talking about? And we noted that he said something that was so strange, so weird, so off the wall, so seemingly nonsensical, that they couldn't forget it. And at his trial 3 years later, they brought that up. They switched it around, said, he said he'd destroy the temple. It sounds like a terrorist now. See? And then it says that when they finally figured out what it meant was when he rose from the dead. Ah, you destroy this temple, I'll rise it up in 3 days. He's talking about himself. Well, let me ask you, what's the temple all about? What was the temple all about? Earning God's favor? Having the right sacrifice so God would be happy with you? Giving the right offering so God would bless you? They turned it into that, but what was the temple all about? The altar represented the sacrifice of the Messiah to come. The laver represented the cleansing of the that the Messiah would give his people. You know, you've got the food and the light and the communication in the table and the lamp and the altar of incense. You have the priest representing the ministry of the Messiah on our behalf. The entire temple was about Jesus. If you reject Jesus, what is the temple worth? Nothing. There's no intrinsic value in going through the ceremonies if it's not an act of faith looking forward to the one to whom the ceremonies point. The ceremonies were not sacraments that gained you favor with God or gained you salvation. To this day, and I don't say this in a negative way, I don't agree with it, but the big difference between Catholicism and Protestantism is in Catholicism, your salvation is managed by the church. If the church won't give you the sacraments, you can't have grace. Protestantism says, no, we go straight to God. The church is the support group. And religion has almost always gone to the side over time to where grace is lost sight of in terms of where you go to God and you get the grace from Jesus Christ. And the church gets in the way and people start feeling or being taught that they have to go through the church to God instead of through God to the church. And Jesus wants to clear out that merchandising. Because the temple was about Jesus. So what did the Jews do when they crucified Jesus? Remember, just before he left, you can read it later in Matthew 23 at the end of the chapter, he walks out of the temple. By the way, at the end of his ministry, he cleared the temple a second time, right? And he walked out of the temple. And he looked at the temple and he said, "Behold, your house." No longer did he call it my house or my father's house. He said, "Your house." When Jesus is gone from the temple, it's just a pile of rocks. Isn't that right? Might be pretty rocks, but it's just a pile of rocks. When Jesus walks out, after just calling it my father's house, he now says, "Your house is left to you desolate." When they crucified Jesus Christ, did they destroy the temple? Not the physical rocks, but they destroyed everything it was about. I mean, he absolutely prophesied when he said, "Destroy this temple, because when they destroyed him, and in 3 days I will raise it up." When he came back from the grave, that pile of rocks had no meaning anymore, but our temple is found in Jesus Christ. Amen. He is what it looked forward to, and his living now, having lived and died, is the fulfillment of every type and symbol in that building. So indeed, they destroyed it, and indeed, he raised it up. So at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he first declared war on the business of religion, and then, as I explained last week, he laid a salvific trap, a redemptive riddle, a strategic statement, an off-the-wall sentence in their brains, designed that 3 years later, when they heard he'd raised from the dead, all of a sudden it would hit them like a bolt of lightning. That's what he meant. He must be Messiah. He laid that sentence out there in an attempt to prepare them to receive him after they'd killed him. Remember, killing Jesus doesn't destroy your salvation. It's rejecting the risen Lord that will keep you out of God's kingdom. Our sins all took his life. You notice God is out to do two things. He's out to clean house, and he's out to save sinners. Two things. Get out of here. He's out to clean the corruption out. But in the process, he's out to save everyone who will put their faith in him. So he cleaned the temple, and then he gave the statement, which later would reap fruit in the salvation of some of those very ones that he drove out. He's out to clean house and save sinners. The temple is a microcosm of the universe. The court represented this earth. The altar of burnt offering where Jesus would die, or represented Jesus dying, the Messiah dying for us. The laver represents the cleansing, things that happen on this earth. Then you go in the tent to the holy place, and you have this intermediary chamber where you have light and food and conversation, but safe separation from God. It's like we can be in God's presence even though we aren't yet in God's presence. And the most holy place is the throne of God and the presence of God with the angels all around. And the shape of the most holy place was 15 cubits, 15 cubits, 15 cubits. And the shape of the New Jerusalem, length, height, and width are equal. Okay, it's all symbolic. So you've got God's throne in the heavenly kingdom. You've got an antechamber where we now can approach God in relationship in the holy place because of the things that Jesus does and did here on this earth in the court. So the whole temple is a microcosm. The Bible says The temple is God's house, and yet you can read verses where it says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. I am the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, who dwells in the heavens, spreads out the heavens like a tent to dwell in, dwells above the earth, and the inhabitants are like grasshoppers. All heaven cannot contain God, much less this temple that I have built, Solomon says. David calls the temple the footstool of God. Exalt the Lord and worship at his footstool. And Jesus cleansing the temple, his zeal for the house of God, the universe is the house of God. And what does Jesus want to do with the corruption that was brought into the universe at the time that from the time Lucifer fell in heaven on? He wants, and why did Lucifer fall? We looked at this in a previous week, Ezekiel 28. Your heart was lifted up because of your pride, but it also says, you fell into merchandising and into violence. It's interesting. Lucifer got into merchandising, selling his influence, working his way up by putting others down. That started the problem of sin. Jesus comes to earth. The temple is supposed to be the spot where the truth about God is shown. And here it has been turned into more merchandising. He wants to drive sin out of the universe, and walking through that temple was a microcosm of him driving sin out of the universe. He drove the sin. He drove the merchandising out of the house. There was war in heaven. The dragon was cast out. He came to this earth. Jesus came. There was war on earth. And Jesus starts that war with a whip of cords and drives them out of the temple. Then he gives a riddle designed to save. Jesus is out to clean house and save sinners. Now you see one more important thing in this. John is very clear. I brought this up in a previous week. I want to nail it down once more. When Jesus cleans house, he drives out those that are buying and selling. The merchandisers have to go. He drives out the animals. He violently overturns tables. Inanimate objects mean nothing to God. He can make more gold. He's not worried about some of that gold getting lost. God can make all the gold he wants. But he says to those who sold doves, where are the doves going to be? They're going to be tied or in a cage. They can't leave. He doesn't overturn the dove cages. He says to those who sold doves, take these away. I want you to notice when Jesus cleans house, there is no collateral damage. In our human zeal, we often run over some of the weak and fragile ones, the unfortunate bystanders, in our attempt to get the job done. Divine zeal never loses sight of the insignificant, innocent ones. No creature is expedient, not even the doves. He says, take these away. And when Jesus comes through the universe at the end of time, and he cleans house, and he finally drives the great merchandiser, Lucifer, and all who follow him out, he won't damage one innocent dove. He's out to clean house, and he's out to save sinners. Let's not forget that. He's going to clean house. That's the wrath of God. That's the awesome end. He's going to save sinners. That's the grace of God. He won't lose one that will allow him to rescue them. That's the amazing thing about God. The wrath of God and the grace of God are in no way incompatible. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. Jesus was consumed with zeal. God is zealous to clean house, to clean sin out of the universe. That is a more important issue than us insignificant bystanders. There's an important point here. You see, Calvary was primarily a battle between Christ and Satan. But as a byproduct, he saved us too. Satan wanted to destroy and take the place of the God of the universe. He disguised himself, claiming he was seeking to promote freedom. He fooled a third of the angels in the presence of God. Calvary brought an open demonstration of Satan's real intent. Calvary also brought an open demonstration of God's character in the presence of Satan's intent. And Calvary dealt with business infinitely bigger than individual salvation. It laid the foundation for the ultimate cleaning out of sin from the universe. Meanwhile, the doves caught in the cages, those of us caught and trapped in sin's unfairness, are not forgotten or ignored. While saving the universe, God doesn't forget us little tiny people here on this little speck of a planet in a huge universe. The same act of Calvary that makes it so God can clean out the universe is the way by which He saves us. Before the decisive moment of the battle occurred, God laid on Jesus all the sins of every one of us. And while Jesus felt the hell of Satan's wrath, He was also crushed by the withdrawal of God's presence, the eternal separation of God that will happen to all sinners. He bore my sins in His body on the tree. While fighting Satan, He fought with my handicap. And He gained a twofold victory. He made a way to clean sin out of the universe. And He made a way to save the doves caught in the cages. Those animals, they undoubtedly sensed Jesus' wrath and didn't fully understand at the moment what was going on. Even frightened by this display of divine power and authority, but behind all that power and authority was mercy. No animal was wounded. After Jesus cleaned out the temple, the trailer could say no animals were hurt in this event. Right? We see that at the end of all the movies now. You know, no animals were hurt. Only the inanimate objects were destroyed. God's ultimate desire is only for His creatures. When He melts down this universe, all the inanimate stuff will be gone. He's not going to have some little museum of Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome and the U.S. and the stuff of sin. He's not going to have a little museum up there where we can see what they did down here during sin. He's going to clean it out completely. The only museum of sin will be what? The marks in His hands and His side. That'll be it. And I suppose the absence of those who refused. God cherishes nothing except people. We are the only thing down here on this earth that matters. We can't be you cannot be replaced. Remember that. Even God can't replace you. You thought about that? You are unique, one of a kind, in the universe, with abilities, with character, with a personality. There is nobody else in the universe, and even God can't replace you. Because you are the sum of experiences. Your DNA, your experiences, what life has done, that's you. God can't replace that. He can bring you up and keep you going from there. Perfect. Translate, transform. He can do great things with you, but He can't replace you. That's why you're so important. That's why God loves you so much, that He emptied all of heaven so that every single one of us, irreplaceable each one of us, could, if we choose to accept, be His companions for eternity. That's what God is out for. He doesn't care about the gold and the silver. That's just pavement in His kingdom. Throw over the tables. Don't worry about that. But the doves, those of us caught in the cage of sin, He says, take these away. We don't want to lose any of those. Verse 18. What sign do you show us that you do these things? Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. Jesus let them do it. He let them destroy His temple. Everything in the temple pointed to Jesus. When they destroyed Jesus, they destroyed the temple. When Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. meaning that that whole symbology was no longer significant. The way into the Most Holy was made clear in Jesus. In Jesus Christ, we can walk right back into the presence of God boldly. And because he let them destroy, and because he had authority to raise himself up again, Jesus is now fully empowered to clear the universe of sin and merchandising. He gave them the sign they asked for. He will use that authority when the time is right. And when that wrath is poured out, it will be fearful and awesome even to the saved. Remember the book of Revelation chapter 6, after you have that preview of the coming of Christ, I believe the sixth trumpet is, or the sixth seal is, where you see heaven opened and the sky is falling apart and the Lamb is coming, and the cry is, who will be able to stand before the wrath of the Lamb? When Jesus comes again, folks, to clean house, it's going to be an interesting combination. We're going to know all that power is on our side, but it's still going to be an awesome fear and trembling time. Right? You know that passage over in Philippians 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling because God is at work in you. That doesn't mean earn your salvation. It means let the salvation he put in you work itself out into the reality of your life. And that is a fear and trembling awesome thing to have Almighty God at work in you. You may have the assurance of our salvation, but you'll quake in your boots sometimes because it's just so awesome. Is it possible that anyone could survive, even the redeemed, the coming of the Lord? And the picture in Revelation has the heavenly being saying, Lord, will anyone survive? And he comes back, yes, a people numbered with my number, named with my name, clothed in my garments of righteousness, they will stand. Okay, we don't have to be afraid, even though it's going to be fearful. Just like those animals, they ran out of the temple. They didn't understand all that was going on, but all that power was setting them free. And then in the second time Jesus cleared the temple, you can look at that in Matthew 23. Everybody ran out of the temple. And then the children came back for stories. So here you have this God in human flesh who drives, who walks through the temple, and all the people that are in charge are just running. The authority is self-evident. And yet the kids come back for stories. They weren't scared. Have you ever noticed kids are smarter than we are sometimes? They see the heart. They knew Jesus wasn't after them. I've always smiled at the PhDs who can't tell the difference between spanking a child in an appropriate way for discipline and hitting a child. But a four-year-old can tell the difference in an instant. They know whether you punished with a good spanking that was deserved in a proper way or whether you got mad and hit. Kids don't have any. I could tell the difference instantly with my dad. And he did both. Gave him a belt once for Christmas. He used it on me by New Year's, you know. Never going to do that again. But I knew when he was mad. And I knew when he was applying it because he loved me and knew that I needed correction. Now, it hurt both times, and, you know, I'm already crying, you don't have to do it, you know, that sort of thing. But kids can tell what's in somebody's heart. And they look at Jesus, they weren't scared when he's driving everybody out. Everybody runs out, and then the guys that ran out there, they it's like they get around the first corner and they say, why'd we run? We're in charge, not him. And they start sneaking back in, and they notice the kids are all gathered around Jesus, and he's telling them stories. And it's like, what's going on here? When God's wrath comes out, it's against what sin is doing to us and what people who insist on doing this sin thing are doing to others. He's not mad at us. He's mad at sin. And he's out to save sinners, and he's out to clean house of sin. And unfortunately, if you hang on to sin, you'll get cleaned out. But if you let go of your sin, if you let go of finding your own way and let Jesus be your life, when he clears the temple, he'll just be making room for you. It'll be awesome. It may have a little fear and trembling, but all that power is on our side. When Jesus cleared the temple, the children came back for stories. We don't need to fear the wrath of God. All that power is on our side. Jesus will never hurt a dove in a cage or an innocent bystander. No innocent soul will be steamrolled in the process of repaving the eternal highway. God's zeal is always abundantly mixed with mercy, kindness, and gentleness. God calls us to proclaim with zeal his soon coming, the grace that saves. May God give us boldness and zeal that's unstoppable. I like it. The disciples, after they, when Jesus was being taken off to be tried, what did they do? They all forsook him and fled. Then John comes out of the bushes and follows with Jesus. He kind of gets his second wind, follows with Jesus, and Peter follows at a distance. The rest of them have disappeared for the night. And yet, about 50 days later, on Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell on those disciples, all of a sudden, you had to kill them to shut them up. They were eaten up by zeal for the temple, Jesus. They were eaten up. Their life was centered around. Nothing could stop them except being killed. And that's why they ended up killing the disciples and Christians ever since. When we just get unstoppable zeal through the power of the Holy Spirit, the only way to stop us is to kill us. We're pretty weak and puny, aren't we? Our zeal's kind of low. We're afraid of what the neighbors might think if we tell them something about the Lord. You know, they might think we're weird. I'm a terrible one at that. I can be bold up here in the pulpit. Get me out there on the street. It's like, oh boy, what do I do? You know, where's the zeal? Where's the power of the Holy Spirit? Zeal for the house of the Lord, where is it? What are we zealous for? What consumes your life? What gets your time above everything else? What is that thing that you can do and never seem to wear out? Whereas, boy, if the sermon goes 5 minutes too long, man, I'm tired. And I make you tired, I know that. All right. Do you get the point? It's interesting what makes us tired. Kids say, oh, I'm so tired. Then they have something else to do that they think is fun. And man, they've got more energy than they know what to do with. But I'm tired, if it's what you want them to do. What gets our attention? What works up the zeal? Do we have enough zeal for God's house to keep it open? Why are we here? Are we here to engage in the business of religion, meet once a week, keep God happy? Have we let it degenerate into formalities? Does coming to church drain us of energy? Zeal for God's house. I invite you to go home this week and ask God to show you where your zeal is. And then take it from wherever it is and transfer it over to the things of God. Ask him to do it. He will. Say, God, show me where my zeal really is misplaced. Now, would you take it and transfer it over to your things? Wouldn't it be great if we were a church known for our zeal for the house of God? And by that, I don't mean this building. Although we do need you to give to the roof repair fund, okay? But what I do mean is a zeal for the gospel, a zeal for people to come into the house of Jesus Christ where they can live safe for eternity. Zeal for your house. Ask God to give you the zeal and let it eat you up. Let it consume all that you are. Set us on fire. You can't sit still when you're on fire.